Okay. All right. Let's get two passages to start tonight. Let's get 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 24. 1 Thessalonians 4 and Matthew 24. The last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the wrath to come, and the, you know, we read the little article about, you know, Paul says we're delivered from the wrath to come and we're saved from the wrath to come, and that, you know, a lot of that is used as the basis for teaching that we can have no part in the 70th week of Daniel, that we are not here. And the article said for the tribulation period. We saw that, first of all, tribulation period is not good terminology. It's never used in Scripture, let alone in Paul's epistles. And that tribulation is a condition, not a time period. So, but in studying that, we looked a little bit at the wrath to come, looked a little bit at that end time. And one of the things that came up last week in that study was looking at the darkness. Last week we talked about John chapter 9, where Jesus Christ says, "The night cometh when no man can work." And that his reference to the term night, and then Paul's going to talk about the darkness and the night also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And that really gives us a pretty good indication and a pretty good guidepost to look at that end time. Because that darkness that is coming, that night that is coming, is something that's associated with the return of Christ. And it's associated not just with his return, but with the return of God's dwelling place into the universe. And I think one of the things that, in general, is missing in the discussion of the end times, and really is sort of overlooked and maybe just not even understood, is the idea that the return of Christ is just part, the return of Christ and his actually setting foot on the earth is part of an overall process that's happening, which involves God's dwelling place coming back into the universe. And that dwelling place coming back into the universe, the place where God dwells, is what leads to the darkness that we read about in Paul's epistles and also in the prophetic scriptures. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, we read this: "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." The reference there in Matthew chapter 24, when the Son of Man returns, he comes in the clouds of heaven. If you look over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's just start at verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the opportunity of looking at your word this evening and studying it together. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and would be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, in both of these passages, both of which are end time passages, and one of the things that's interesting to do, and we did this when we went through the study a while back, is to look at these end time passages, the prophetic end time passages, like in the prophets and in the gospels, and then compare them with the terminology that Paul uses in his end time passages. And you find that the terminology is certainly very similar, in many cases is identical. When Paul's talking about the end times, when the gospels are talking about the end times, when Peter's talking about the end times. And so it does take some gymnastics of a sort to separate those and make them different things. And one of the things that they talk about that's the same is this issue of clouds. In Matthew 24:30, the Son of Man comes in the clouds of heaven. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 17, we are caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. A couple way of looking at those clouds. You can take that word clouds to be a very literal thing, that is the puffy white things that we see in the sky. That's generally not the way it's taken. The second way, which is more often taken, and the way I would have taken it for many years, is it's clouds of angels that were caught up to, especially the passage here in 1 Thessalonians, were caught up in clouds of angels meaning a large group of angels, and we're caught up into that those angels, that angelic host, and that's what the meaning of clouds is. There's yet now, I think, a third way to look at it, which is the right way. I'm kind of doing what Keith did in his thing. You know, it's probably not this and probably not this, but it might be this. So it's probably not those first two, but I think what it is a reference to the fact that God is bringing his dwelling place, and we've looked many times at the universe and how it's structured and all that, and that God has a city, the city of the great king. Psalm chapter 48 talks about that place, and that because sin has entered into the universe and stained God's universe, God's dwelling place has been taken out of the universe, and he's bringing that dwelling place. These end time events are not just about Jesus Christ stepping out of his dwelling place and coming back into the universe. They're about him actually bringing his city back into the universe. So it's beyond just Jesus Christ coming. He is coming to be sure, but he's coming in his city, or with his city, the city of the great king. He steps out of that city to step onto the earth, but he comes back with his city, and from that city pours out his wrath and his judgment. And it's that city that comes, and Jesus Christ and God dwelling in that city as they come, that gives us this darkness and this night and this blackness that we read about all the time. In fact, if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, you see that it's not just Jesus Christ that's coming back. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. It's not just Jesus Christ that's coming back, it's God that's coming back. The whole dwelling place, that whole structure, that whole city that is the place, the city of the great king, the place where God dwells, the place that Ezekiel saw, it's all coming back into this universe as God reclaims and retakes his universe from Satan and from his power. So that coming back, as I said, is where we get some of this darkness. Go back to the Old Testament. Go to the book of Ezekiel. Let's just look at a couple things. When you say that as God comes, there is darkness, that would seem to be a contradiction, because we know that God is light and in him is no darkness. And that's certainly true. And the passage here in Ezekiel is going to bear that out and bear out that the throne upon which God sits and that dwelling place in which he dwells is a place of light, is a place of the light that's lit by the glory of God. Ezekiel chapter 1. Verse number 3, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, that the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great fire, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof was the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Everyone had four faces, everyone had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's hoof, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And he goes on and describes those creatures that were around the throne of God. But if you notice, as God comes, he comes in verse 4, out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and the brightness was about it as the color of amber and the color of fire. So it's this bright cloud, it's the color of fire, the color of amber. If you go down to verse 26, above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face and heard a voice of one that spake. So you've got this appearance of the glory of the Lord. So the Lord is, in his appearance and in his presence, a God of light. And you read about when the New Jerusalem comes down in Revelation, this city comes down into the universe and to the earth. There is no need of the sun there, no need of the moon, because the Lamb is the light thereof. And all those verses that talk about God being light. And that's certainly true. But on the other side of that ledger, there is the fact that that light of God and the light in which he dwells and the light which emanates from him is hidden. And that the light that is God dwells in darkness. If we turned off all the lights in the room and, you know, I took my cell phone and opened it, my cell phone would have light. You would see the light of my phone. But that light could be in a room of darkness. And if that room of darkness, if that darkness is quote unquote thick enough, it blocks the light from going out. If you pull down these shades on the windows, the light won't go out through there because something blocks it. If you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, there's something that's said about God here in 2 Chronicles when Solomon is building him a temple. And if you think about it, the temple that Solomon built for God becomes a place where his glory dwells. It becomes a place where, in fact, if you look in chapter 7, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1, now when Solomon had made an end of praying, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. So when Solomon completes the temple, the glory of the Lord comes down and fills the house. They can't enter in and minister because the glory of the Lord is there. That glory of the Lord manifests itself as that blinding light, the Shekinah glory. Same glory Paul saw on the road to Damascus, all those places. But if you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, Solomon says that at the beginning of the dedication of his temple, then said Solomon, the Lord hath said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. But I have built a house of habitation for thee and a place for thy dwelling forever. The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. So when we hear that term thick darkness, you think of the darkness like came upon Egypt in the plague, darkness so thick they could feel it. If you've ever been in, I guess the earthly equivalent is if you've ever been in a coal mine and you go down in a coal mine, there's absolutely no light. Literally, you hold your hand in front of your face like this and you can't see your hand. There's absolutely no light. That thick darkness, so the God which is light, 2 Chronicles 6, verse 1, dwells in the thick darkness. So even though he is light, he dwells in thick darkness. And his dwelling place is surrounded by, hidden by, if you will, thick darkness. If you turn to the book of Job, chapter 36, the book of Job, Job chapter 36 and verse 26. Job 36, 26. Behold, God is great, and we know him not, neither can the number of his years be searched out. For he maketh small the drops of water, they pour down rain according to the vapors thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Also, can any understand the spreadings of the clouds or the noise of his tabernacle? Notice, the spreadings of the clouds or the noise of his tabernacle. His tabernacle is a place of noise. I'm going to look at that in a little bit. But it's a place also with a spreading of clouds. Verse 30, behold, he spreadeth his light upon it and covereth the bottom of the sea. For by them judgeth he the people, he giveth meat in abundance. With clouds he covereth the light, and commandeth it not to shine by the cloud that cometh betwixt. The noise thereof showeth concerning it, and the cattle also concerning the vapor. Verse 32, with clouds he covereth the light, and commandeth it not to shine. If you go back to chapter 26 of Job, Job chapter 26 and verse 6, speaking about God again, hell is naked before him, destruction hath no covering. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne, and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. Both of those passages, Job chapter 26, Job chapter 36, talk about him spreading clouds around his tabernacle, or around his dwelling place, spreading clouds around his throne, holding back the face of his throne, covering it with a veil of darkness. This throne, this place where God dwells, is surrounded by, especially as it relates to the universe, separated by these clouds of darkness, so that you can't see God, you can't view him. I mean, he does exist in a place, at a point, and his glory is there. We can't see that because it's hidden by these clouds. Look to Psalm chapter 18. And I'm kind of combining a couple different messages here, so I got to keep going back and forth for where we're headed. Psalm chapter 18. Psalm chapter 18 and verse 10 or 11. Psalm chapter 18 and verse 11. Psalm chapter 18, verse 11. When I get there, I'll read it. Psalm 18, verse 11. He made darkness his secret place, his pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. It is a darkness that surrounds him. It calls it, in verse 11, he made darkness his secret place. So his secret place, his place that's hidden, his place that is not revealed, his secret place is darkness. And around it, verse 11, his pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. So you have this secret place, you have this pavilion where God dwells that's referred to as a place of darkness. Now, inside it, it's light. But around it, there are these thick clouds of darkness to hide his face from the universe, to hide his face from fallen creation. He's withdrawn himself from his creation because of the sin of creation. And part of that withdrawal is he hides himself with the clouds of darkness. So it's his protection, it's his camouflage, it's his sign of separation from sin-stained universe, this thick clouds of darkness. We should read verse 9 there too while we're there. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. Now, this passage starts talking a little bit about this darkness coming down. He bowed or bowed the heavens, depending on how you want to pronounce it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. Notice it's darkness that's under his feet. When he's coming down, there's darkness there. He's riding a cherub, verse 10. He did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place in the pavilion. Darkness, 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 darkness. This dwelling place of God is surrounded by darkness. That's why, we're going to come back to Psalms, but go over to the book of Joel just for a minute. That's why when you read about the day of the Lord, you read about a day that is a day of darkness. In fact, beyond a day of darkness, it's a day of clouds and gloominess and thick darkness. It's not just that it's dark. It's a special kind of darkness. It's that darkness that separates God from his creation. Joel chapter 3, And verse number 15, Joel 3 and verse 15. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people, the strength of the children of Israel. Verse 15, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. If you look back to chapter 2 and verse 31, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. If you look further back in chapter 2, to verse 1, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. The day of the Lord cometh, it's nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains. Notice, the sun and moon are darkened. What's that produce in verse 2? Darkness, gloominess, and the word there again is used, a day of clouds. It's not just dark because it gets dark. It's dark because clouds come and block the light from the heavenly bodies from coming to the earth. It's a day of clouds. It's a day of, there's the term again, thick darkness. It's a darkness that can be felt. It's that darkness that is able to hide back and hold back the glory of God and the throne of God. That's how thick it is. That's how dark it is. That the glory of God can even pierce through that darkness. Go back to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 30. Ezekiel chapter 30 and verse number 1. Ezekiel 30 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Howl ye, woe worth the day, for the day is near. Even the day of the Lord is near. And listen, what kind of day? A cloudy day. It shall be the time of the heathen. And the sword shall come upon Egypt, and great pain shall be in Ethiopia, when the slain shall fall in Egypt, and they shall take away her multitude, and her foundation shall be broken. Ethiopia and Libya and Lydia and all the mingled people and Chub and the men of the land that is in league shall fall with them by the sword. That day of the Lord is a cloudy day. And you notice also, and this kind of ties into what we talked about the past couple of weeks, it's also called in verse 3, it shall be the time of the heathen. What's the 70th week called? The time of who? What? Whose?
It's Jacob's trouble.
Jacob's trouble. The day of the Lord is not called the time of Jacob's trouble, it's the time of the heathen. The day of the Lord is the time now for the heathen to have trouble. And he talks about that trouble there. The sword shall come upon Egypt. Great pain shall be on Ethiopia. When the slain shall fall in Egypt, they shall take away her multitude. Her foundation shall be broken down. Ethiopia, Libya, and all the mingled people, and Chub, and all the men of the land that is in league. The Antichrist forms a league, the League of Nations, as it were, in the Middle East. This is the time of the heathen. Not the time of Jacob's trouble, which is the 70th week, but the time at the end of that time period, it's the time when the heathen get their due, get their punishment from God. And it's called again, here's the word, verse 3, it's a cloudy day. And that's significant. That's not a reference to clouds up there floating around in the sky, you know, like today there were some clouds. That's a reference to, it's a day of thick darkness, it's a day of gloominess, it's a day of cloudiness, because the Lord's dwelling, which is surrounded by thick clouds of darkness, his pavilion of darkness, is coming back into his universe. Go over to the book of Amos, chapter 5. Amos, chapter 5. Kind of getting your Old Testament prophecy workout here tonight. Amos chapter 5 and verse number 18. Amos 5 and verse number 18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is what? Darkness and not light. as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand upon a wall and a serpent bit him. What's that mean? Well, in other words, no matter where you flee from a lion and the bear gets you. Madeline, the bear's going to get you. Madeline doesn't like bears. You flee from a lion and the bear gets you. You make it into your house. You lean your hand on a wall. So you think that means you think you're safe. You make it to the house. You lean on the wall and a serpent bites you. So no matter where you go, you're not going to escape. Verse 20, shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? Now that's a good, it's he dwells in the thick darkness. Well, what's the day of the Lord? It's a day of darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it. It's not just normal darkness. It's this thick, it's the pavilion of darkness that surrounds the Lord at his return. The book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Fourth from the end. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse number 14. The great day of the Lord is near, it is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty men shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. So what is it again? It's a day of waste and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So it's clouds and thick darkness, it's gloominess, it's darkness you can feel, as it were. It's a special darkness. And that darkness comes, my understanding of why that darkness comes is because this dwelling place of the Lord is coming back. Because the Lord is approaching and surrounding him is this pavilion of darkness. And before you see the glory of the Lord, and before you see his wrath fall, you see darkness. Because he covers, as it were, his approach. And he covers his approach as he's covered his existence and covered his dwelling place for all this time since he left the universe. He covers his approach with the clouds of thick darkness, with the pavilion of darkness. And it's not till he steps out of that pavilion of darkness to pour out his wrath that it becomes evident the Lord is here. And they see the Lord and they see that wrath poured out. Go back to the book of Psalms again. And let's look at Psalm 18 again and Psalm 46, both. Psalm 18 and Psalm 46. Psalm chapter 18 and Psalm chapter 46. And look at the descriptions in Psalms 18 and Psalms 46. Well, Psalms 46, let's read it first. Verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake at the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams thereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttereth his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. He's delivering his people, verse 4, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. He's in the midst of her, he shall not be moved, he shall help her. Verse 6, the heathen are raging, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, and the earth melted. Remember we saw in the book of Job there that above those clouds that cover the tabernacle, there is noise. Well, here's part of the noise. The Lord uttered his voice. And in different places in Scripture, you read about the voice of the Lord, and it's the voice of the thunder. So that noise, that thunder that you hear, the thunder of the Lord's power and the thunder of the Lord's voice that's spoken about here in Psalms and spoken about over in Zephaniah, that thunder of His voice is that noise that's heard behind the clouds. It's kind of like the guy in The Wizard of Oz. He's behind the curtain and all these thunderings and lightnings are coming out. Difference is God can really deliver on what the thunder and lightnings are all about. But behind those clouds, you hear that thunder, you see the lightnings, until He steps out. Back in Psalm chapter 18, that's what Psalm 18 is about Him coming and pouring out that wrath. Psalm 18, 6. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of His temple, and my cry came before Him, even into His ears. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because He was wroth. And there went up a smoke out of His nostrils, and fire out of His mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. Maybe we've read many times back in Deuteronomy, a fire is kindled in mine anger and will burn to the lowest mountains, the lowest part of the earth. Well, here's that fire. Smoke went out of His nostrils, fire out of His mouth devoured it. The breath of the Lord does ignite that fire when He returns. Verse 9, He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was... When He's mad, when He's... this smoke is going out of His nostrils, the fire is going out of His mouth, the coals are kindled by it, He bows down the heavens, and He comes down, darkness is under His feet, He rode upon a cherub and did fly, yea, He did fly upon the wings of the wind, He made darkness His secret place, His pavilion round about Him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness was before Him, His thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave His voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, He sent out His arrows and scattered them. He shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at Thy rebuke. O Lord, at the blast of the breath of Thy nostrils, He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. So here's the deliverance that comes. That wrath comes, but when the wrath comes, there's also a deliverance that's happening. Okay, the wrath is being poured out, but there's a deliverance. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from them which hated me. They were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because He delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, hath He recompensed me. So the Lord comes with His dwelling, comes in His clouds of darkness, and from there steps out to pour out His wrath. At the same time that wrath is being poured out, He's delivering those that trust in Him. So there's wrath falling, but there's deliverance happening in this darkness that surrounds the Lord as He returns. All of that in Psalm chapter 18 is a reference to His return. Go over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, he talks about this dwelling place, the city of the great king, in Hebrews 12 also. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 22. Hebrews 12, verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, mediator of a new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. and his word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things which are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Again, from this city, this heavenly Jerusalem that's described, wrath is poured out. But in the pouring of that wrath, also the deliverance occurs. So there is this day of darkness. It's called prophetically and also in Paul's epistles, the day of the Lord. And we study, you know, there's different. Paul uses the full term of that day, of that time period, is the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's all kinds of variations on that. Prophetically, it's called the day of the Lord. Paul calls it the day of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord. He calls it all those different things. But it's a reference to this time period when the dwelling place, the reason it's called the day of the Lord, or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, or whatever the variation is because it's the day that God comes back and brings his dwelling place back to dwell in his universe. The day of man and the day of Satan and the day of all that oppose God is over. And God brings his dwelling back into the universe, surrounded by that dark cloud, surrounded by that thick darkness that hides his face from his creation. Now, go to 1 Thessalonians, the passage we started with in Paul's epistles. All of those events are pretty clearly described in prophecy as relating to that end time. If you're looking at a timeline, and you know I'm kind of death on timelines anymore, but if you're looking at a timeline and you're looking at that 70th week of Daniel, you're looking at events that are all happening here at the very end of that 70th week as the Lord returns. Looking at events described as the kingdom of Antichrist is being defeated. It's the day of the heathen. That is the day of the heathen's trouble, not the day of Jacob's trouble. It's the day of Jacob's deliverance now. It's the day when the enemies of Jacob, those that beset him, are going to be defeated, and Jacob, Psalm chapter 18, is going to be delivered out of all of it. That's the time you're talking about. When Paul writes about our deliverance, writes about the deliverance of the church, the body of Christ, writes about us chapter 1 of Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians is where he first mentions it, in verse 10, to wait from his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And then over in chapter 5, verse 9, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. When he writes about that deliverance from wrath, when he writes about you and me as members of the body of Christ not being appointed to wrath and not partaking in God's wrath and never having God's wrath poured out upon us and never tasting of his judgment, when he writes about all that, he draws that terminology from the prophetic program. He draws that time period from the prophetic program. He doesn't define a new time frame. He doesn't define new terminology. He pulls from the prophetic program. If you read down verse number 16 of chapter 4, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. He pulls that cloud terminology, which we read in the prophetic scriptures, which we read in Matthew chapter 24. Those clouds that are here at the coming of God. Verse 14 says, even though them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. God is coming. Where are those people that sleep in Jesus? Where are the spirits of just men made perfect?
They're with God.
And where is that specifically?
Heaven.
In his throne room, in the third heaven, in the city of the great king. In Hebrews chapter 12, when it describes the people that are there in that city of the great king, in the heavenly Jerusalem, the spirits of just men, I came to an innumerable company of angels, and the church of the general assembly of firstborn, and blah, 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 and the spirits of just men made perfect. Even though them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Because the dwelling place is coming here. Because nobody is going to spend eternity out there floating around outside the universe. They're coming back here. And God brings his dwelling place and brings the whole kit and caboodle back. Verse 14. Verse 17, that's why the clouds are there. We're caught up in the clouds because the clouds are the veil that separates the dwelling place of God from his creatures in the universe. Verse chapter 5, verse 1, of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Again, Paul reaches back. Paul doesn't define a new time or a new term. He reaches back and pulls out the day of the Lord. Uses exactly the prophetic term. Doesn't even talk about the day of Christ or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ or any of those other ways he could say it. He reaches back and pulls out that prophetic terminology, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Why is it as a thief in the night? Because it's dark. When does the thief come? Thief comes in the night. He comes as a thief in the night. Thief comes in the night. Why is it night? Because it's dark. Why is it dark? Because there's a pavilion of darkness around the dwelling place of God. Again, the terminology that Paul uses, he reaches back into that terminology that's already there in Scripture about God bringing his dwelling place back into the universe. He's not defining a new entrance or a new coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, he's not even just talking about the coming of Jesus Christ in narrow terms. He's talking about the coming of the dwelling place of God, signifying the day of the Lord, and God taking up residence again in his universe. Verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. When they shall say peace and safety, we've looked at it before, that they there is a reference back to those that are, chapter 4, verse 12, but ye that walk honestly toward them that are without, that ye may have lack of nothing. Toward them that are without. That them is the pronoun that also helps you define they, them that are without. When they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh upon them. The us and them in the past, us the believers, them those that are without. So when they, those that are without, say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them. It's not Israel in the middle of the week. This is the Gentiles at the end of the week. The Gentiles at the end of the week, after they've gotten rid of Israel and the kingdom of Antichrist has crushed Israel and Israel is cowering in fear and they've fled in the wilderness, they say, now we've taken care of the problem. We've solved the Middle East problem. Now there'll be peace and safety. We've driven the Jews out of the land and they are destroyed. Now we can dwell in peace and safety, and then sudden destruction comes because their Lord comes with a vengeance to deliver his people. Again, Paul's not defining something new for you. He is reaching back into that prophetic terminology and those prophetic events and dropping them squarely into his epistle in describing to the church at Thessalonica when these events are going to occur and when their deliverance will come. Verse 4, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye, brethren, ye, believers, as opposed to them that are without, you're not in darkness. That day's not going to overtake you as a thief. Even though the thief comes in the night and it's going to be dark, you're going to know, you're going to understand. Verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. What's our hope? Our hope is the helmet, for a helmet, the hope of salvation, because we're not appointed to that wrath. That wrath that comes out of that darkness is not ours. That's not our lot. That's not what we're appointed to. That's not what we're ordained to. You need to watch and be sober, because out of the darkness, your deliverance will come. And interestingly enough, admonition that Paul gives, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Turn to Matthew chapter 25 and 1 Peter chapter 4. Matthew chapter 25 and 1 Peter chapter 4. Matthew chapter 25, 1 Peter chapter 4. So Paul says, let us watch and be sober. If you go back to Matthew chapter 25 and verse number 13, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. What's Jesus Christ's instruction to his disciples? You watch. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, what's Peter's instruction to the little flock? But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Paul doesn't give the church, the body of Christ, any different instructions than Christ gave his apostles and that Peter gave the little flock. He goes into that program and pulls out that instruction. You watch and you be sober. Put on the breastplate of faith and love, the hope of salvation, because your deliverance is at hand. When these things happen, your deliverance is at hand. So, far from defining a new time frame and a totally separate coming in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, Paul, in fact, uses exactly the terminology that ties his event into those other prophetic events. He uses exactly the terminology that ties the coming that he speaks of in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 into the same coming that's talked about in Matthew, that Peter talked about, that the prophets talked about. Now, to be sure, and get this clear, Paul is giving a brand new meaning to that coming. The prophets never talked about that coming being to deliver the body of Christ. The prophets never talked about that coming being to, you know, part of that coming being to place us in positions of rank and authority in the heavenly places, catch us up off the earth, and put us out in the heavenly places. The prophets never talked about that. But they did talk about the events of that time. And they talked about that night that is to come and the darkness. And Paul, as the apostle of the Gentiles, revealing the mystery, gives new meaning to those events. A meaning as it relates to the church, the body of Christ. Just as Paul doesn't present a second crucifixion, but he takes the crucifixion of prophecy and gives it meaning for us as members of the church, the body of Christ. He takes that return of Christ and gives it meaning to us as members of the church, the body of Christ. Christ didn't have to die again, but that death that he died, we needed to understand its relationship to us. And Christ doesn't need to come again, a brand new coming, a quote, mystery coming. But we do have to have that coming and the meaning of it as it relates to us explained to us. And that's what Paul does in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and also 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2. He explains events that are well known, just as the crucifixion was well known, but gives them meaning for us, just as he gives the cross meaning for us. So, you have no need to be afraid of the dark, that night that comes. Even if you were here, and I don't think it's coming for quite a while, but even if it were to come soon, that is not our lot. We are not appointed to wrath. We are not appointed to that day of darkness. From that day of darkness, we are delivered. just as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. Does anybody have a question? We kind of went through a lot of stuff real quick tonight. That was about four messages worth in the first study, and then we kind of just went through it all quickly tonight to wrap it up. Bernie?
I don't know if I have a question. So someone dies today and he's in the body. He's up there in the third.
I believe it's the spirit. Yes, his spirit is there.
And the Jews that have died, they're there as mm-hmm. well. And all that's coming back on the day of the Lord. And those that are alive will be caught up.
And reunited. And an hour ultimate. And that's the mystery part of all this, the part that wasn't in the prophetic plan. He gathers all of his elect, destroys the earth, and then puts them back to rule the earth. Paul's addition to that is, as he gathers the body of Christ, he doesn't put us back on the earth, but there's a new realm for us to rule and reign. In fact, not even a new realm. Even that, when Paul talks about the heavens, that's nothing new. That's not a new place, but our relationship to it and how God's going to use us there. That's mystery information. So the events and the places and the timing of it all are not the subject of the mystery. It's our relationship to all that is the subject of the mystery. From my understanding, anyhow. And, of course, Keith says I'm a heretic, so what do I know? So. Yes, Bruce.
Revelation, I think, 20 says, about where did that first resurrection come from?
I think that's where that fits in. I think that is at the return of Christ. I think that culminates both programs together. And that is the first resurrection. And the next resurrection is the resurrection of the unsaved dead to damnation. So that is, and that's one, Bruce pointed out there, it's Revelation chapter 20 is what Bruce is asking about. Verse 4. Of Revelation 20, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them beheaded for the witness of Christ, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received their mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So that resurrection that occurs there, the first one, then the next one would be the rest of the dead live not for 1,000 years. That would be the next. That's why there's a first one and a next one. And that's a good. That's another good illustration. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verse number 19. 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man after his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ, when? At his coming. Well, what? Then cometh what? The end. And how's the end defined? When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God and the Father, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and all power. Well, when is all that? Well, that's at the return of Christ. That's when his dwelling place comes back into the universe and he has put down all authority. And what Paul says, Paul ties our resurrection. Everyone, verse 23, everyone in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end. So when is our resurrection? Well, it's at his coming. Now, see, I don't think that's a different coming than the prophets talked about. There is something new going on here because now we have a resurrection there, the body of Christ. There was no body of Christ when the prophets wrote about it. But now the body of Christ is included in that resurrection at his coming. And after that, the end. And it's over. It's done. The traditional way, if you will, you gotta stick another resurrection in there somewhere. So now the first resurrection of Revelation is not really the first resurrection. It's really the second resurrection, because the resurrection of the body of Christ is really the first resurrection. Then you have to change the scripture to say, well, that's the first prophetic resurrection. Oh, well, but my Bible doesn't say that. It just says first resurrection. So it's the same resurrection. It's the same coming. Paul takes that resurrection, takes that coming, drops it right into 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and says, you're going to be a part of it. That's the mystery. You're going to be a part of it. So that's what Bruce pointed out, that resurrection. That's another good illustration of, here's an event that is a prophesied event and a well-known event, but Paul takes that event and says, here's how you're going to be a part of it. Here's how the body of Christ is going to be in that. Here's how that relates to you. And that's mystery. Nobody else knew but me that you're going to be a part of this, because nobody else knew about you. So that's another good illustration of that, I think.
Now, at that Bernie. Time, the body will be pretty small.
I believe the body will be small at that time, yeah. I believe the body will have failed based on Romans 11. Yeah. And interestingly enough, that now seems to be a growing opinion out there in Gracedom, at least my part of Gracedom, that Romans 11 in fact does teach that the body of Christ is going to ultimately fail. So, anything else? Next week, the heretic answers the heretic. So, all right, let's have a word of prayer. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together. And as we've done so, we pray that the things said and done, honor and glory in the name of Christ, have been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.